Last Sunday night, we looked at the byproducts, the manifestations, the fruit of the flesh. Flesh is a synonymous term for the natural sinful nature of man, that which we're born with through our first physical birth. What we are by nature, what we are by virtue of our first birth being in Adam, God can use nothing, can accept nothing, and is impressed with nothing or with anything that we do. Thus, he seeks to give us a new life. The Spirit of Christ. And if we're willing to respond to the love of God as it is set forth in the Son of God, in his death upon the cross, in our behalf, in his resurrection, and what he now seeks to give us, if we but will receive it, we can become the recipients of that new divine life. We can be indwelt by the Spirit. At that moment, we are sealed with the Spirit, for his very presence is the down payment of God's guarantee that we're going to be with him and like him throughout all eternity. At that same instant, we are baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ, or the true church of Christ. And at that same moment, we are born of the Spirit, and we are filled with the Spirit. We are anointed of the Spirit, for his very presence means that we are equipped for service, which the word anointed sets forth. Thus, we're discussing in this portion that the key to the Christian life is not the flesh, nor is it the Mosaic law which was addressed to the flesh. But in contrast to that, the believer is under a new law, a higher law, the law of the Spirit of life which is in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:4. And through the law of the Spirit that now indwells the believer, the Holy Spirit will produce, if we will but allow him, a brand of life, a kind of life, a quality of life that we cannot produce. And though unbelievers may take short courses in how to win friends and influence people, that is not, even though in some cases it may appear to be, it is not the manifestation of the Holy Spirit, and it is not that which is acceptable to God. Thus, I must have the equipment on the inside. I must have the life of Christ so that he, in turn, can reproduce himself in me and through me. This is the point of Galatians 5:22 and 23. Now, we defined the words that set forth the manifestations of the flesh. And it isn't a matter, as we looked at verses 19 through 21, that one thing was any better than the other. Men have laws, and they must draw lines. So consequently, if we would contrast drunkenness, revelings, murder, why, we would say it's far more worse to murder someone than it is to get drunk. It's far worse to commit adultery than it is to envy someone. And from a human point of view, this would be true, because I could envy someone, or I could hate someone mentally, and I wouldn't be actually stepping upon them or imposing upon their personal rights and liberty. But if I would kill them, actually kill them with a gun or a knife or what have you, then of course I would be overstepping the bounds of justice, and consequently I should pay the penalty. But from God's point of view, he's merely allowing us to see that the flesh will always do these things, and from his point of view, none of it is acceptable. So it's not a matter of weighing good things versus bad things which the flesh produces. That's not the point at all. God says the whole thing stinks and reeks, and of course is unacceptable to him. The key to the Christian life is the Holy Spirit. And so, if you're visiting here tonight, I might draw the traditional picture. When you were born into the human race, you had a body and a soul, which the Bible calls a sin-cursed nature. And from this sin nature, which Galatians 5, 19 and 21 refers to as manifesting the various things that are there, which means it's all sinful. Because Christ died for what you are and your sin was placed upon Him, you now can become the recipient of the Holy Spirit. Your spirit can be regenerated. This is called a divine nature or a new man. And the whole principle that is set forth in verses 22 and 23 is, would you as a believer stop trying? Would you as a believer give up? Would you as a believer stop trying to include God into your program and ask His help for you to fulfill your objectives so that He might refine you? But in contrast to that, would you merely drop dead, reckon yourself dead indeed to the flesh, and rest in His promises and allow Him to produce through you that which you could never produce? And the harder you would try, the behinder you would get. So this is the Christian life. It's a supernatural way of life, and it's fulfilled through a supernatural means, namely the Holy Spirit. So we're introduced to a ninefold fruit. So the fruit, as we look at it in verse 22, is in the singular, but is used as a contrast to the flesh and that which it would produce. But in contrast to what we've already looked at, the fruit, which is ninefold, of the Spirit is, number one, love. Now this morning we were discussing love. And the love that's referred to here is divine love. Thus, it's agape love. It's the quality or kind of love that only the Spirit of God can produce. An unbeliever can't even get in on this kind or quality of love that the Word of God sets forth here. Now, the psychologists say that a person who has never experienced love from his parents and his family couldn't possibly know how to express love to others because he's never been exposed to it. And from a natural point of view, I can understand their thinking. But this is what makes the gospel unique. For you see, even that individual that was raised in a family which would be considered normal by the average psychologist or psychiatrist, if he was raised in an environment where things were ideal, and his or her mother and daddy showered natural love and affection upon this child, is this what God is looking for? Is this what God desires? Could this individual who was raised properly from the world's point of view truly reproduce a quality of reproduction love as this child would imitate the kind or quality of love that it was basking in the basket of its mommy and daddy? Would this be the kind of love that God would accept? And the answer is no. Now, oft times Christians get the idea that the believer strains and works and struggles in his effort to reproduce a higher quality of that which the world wants so that the believer should do what the world desires, only just do it better. And that's a dirty lie. The believer's objective is not to duplicate what the believer does, only just do it a little bit better. The objective of the Holy Spirit is to produce something that's of a different quality, of a totally different kind, something that is totally different and absolutely unique from what the world could ever do at its best. So, let's take this poor ugly duckling who was raised in a family where the parents split and the splinters split and the splinters split on the split. And this child found itself in 17 foster homes, and the foster parents only wanted the kids not because they loved children, but for the fast bucks that the county handed out, or the welfare department. And this kid was actually taught how to, the survival of the fittest, the typical asphalt jungle in the big city. Do it to him before he does it to you, and you got to have a faster switchblade than he's got. He knows nothing of love, he just knows how to survive. And in the control of the meanest gang in town, the throat slitters, he comes in contact with the love of God through the gospel of God presented in the Son of God, who loved him so much that he gave his very own life in exchange. So that as the result of that, this violent, unloving individual who is merely living a life, the survival of the fittest, sees and responds to, and as the result is born again. He knew nothing of human love. He had no parents. The parents he had beat him, misused him, and abused him, and he was merely a ticker tape to a few extra bucks. This is what I'm saying the Bible clearly teaches. That person right there can bask in the love of God and can utilize the grace of God, and the odds are that his chances of producing the fruit of the Spirit are far better than the person who was raised under ideal circumstances and thought Christianity was a reproduction of his mother and daddy's love. That's what I'm saying. And I'm saying that the grace of God will pick up anyone wherever they're at, discard all their background. That's not even the issue. The better their background was, the harder it is for them to live for Christ. That's what I'm saying. Which means that the parent must teach that child, if they're faithful in the common moral, ethical areas, that the Christian life is not morality. It's not a system of ethics. That's law. That's Moses. But that the Christian life is found in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, and it's something you don't teach anyone. You don't go to a Christian world, a Christian school, and through 17 paces come out producing love, joy, peace, and so on. You can't get it that way. There is no textbook that can inculcate these principles into your brain and make it work. That means it's not an educational process system. Remember what I said? It's either or. I am either filled with the Spirit or I am not. It's a positive concept. At any point of time in my daily life, the Holy Spirit is in control. If He's in control, then it's His business, His responsibility, and His privilege to reproduce this fruit. He never asked me to do it. Now, what happens when a believer is carnal? He tries to, as did Samson when he got up and shook himself, as he did before, and thought he had the power of God upon him, but he didn't. And in his own strength, he tries to live the Christian life, and as the result of that, he begins to fail. And then he gets discouraged and becomes disheartened and says, I can't live the Christian life. And he's beginning to catch on. This is the secret to success. So when you fail as a believer, thank God for the failure, because God never fails. You always fail, and that failure allowed you to see who was in control. Love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Ephesians 5:25. A husband is commanded to love his wife with this kind of love. Now, I've had women tell me that they believe that their husbands were incapable and unable to love them. I have no problem agreeing with them. But I also can say to them, the key to the problem is not for you to secretly hope that someday he'll be that knight in shining armor that you've always dreamed about. For marriage, in most cases, is a delusion to the average young couple. They think it's something that it isn't. And yet, if they knew Christ, it would be better than they thought it was going to be. But the key to the success is the Spirit of God. So, husbands, I already know when you got married, which was in most cases before you were saved, in some cases not so. But if you got married as I did before I was saved, I did not have the ability to love my wife as God says I should. I just didn't have it. And I didn't get it until I was born again. And I don't manifest it now unless I am under the control of the Holy Spirit, and that's the only time I love my wife the way the Bible says I should. That's Christianity. And when I am not filled with the Spirit, then I am possessive, selfish, and I may even put my wife ahead of the Lord Jesus Christ, which means I hate her because I'm using her for myself. And I'm not loving her through the Spirit's love, which is not my love, but His love, so that I am to her what He wants me to be. All right. In 1 John 2:15, it says, we know we pass from death unto life because we love the brethren. When you're filled with the Spirit, gentlemen, you will be able to love your wife with a love that's apart from you, a love that's been donated to you, a love that's been given to you by the grace of God, a love that God will demonstrate and produce through you. He didn't even ask you to do it. It's a fruit. Your only responsibility is to allow Him to do what He wants to do. But under the same token, according to 1 John 2:15, we know we pass from life unto death because we love the brethren. Thus, when a believer is filled with the Spirit, because that's the key to this ninefold fruit, we will love each other. So when Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also shall love one another, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. Thus, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which has been given unto us. As all we have to do is get out of the way and allow it to be resurrected, it's already there. So you don't take a short course in how to love someone. It's automatic. And one of the revolutionary things and things that used to amaze me, although I'm used to it now, is how God would save such a motley group of people, slap them together, and we could love one another. People that in most cases we normally would have nothing to do with if we were lost, because there wasn't enough in common. And now in Jesus Christ, we have something so fantastic and in common that it becomes a loving bond, which is closer than any other bond, which means a believer can love another believer more than even his unsaved relation who's not saved. And that means the Spirit's stronger than blood. And the Lord Jesus, when He was told that His mother and brethren were outside, said, who is my mother and my brother? Those who hear the word of God and keep it. They're my brothers. They're my mothers. What's the point? The point is the common bond that we have through the word of God and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ brings us into a relationship which is closer than a physical relationship. That's the point. Now, if we're filled with the Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit is love. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God commendeth His love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That means, if I'm under the control of the Holy Spirit, He will reproduce a love through me for the unsaved. That means, the key to an interest in lost men is not produced through a short course on how to lead souls to Christ. That interest, that concern, which is not natural but abnormal, is a result of the Holy Spirit living His life through me, for He has a perfect concern for the lost. And that's why a newly saved Christian who is filled with the Spirit, though he knows little, he wants all of his relation and all of his friends to get saved. And we say, well, you don't even know enough yet. But there he is. He wants to go. He says, shut up, kid. You're embarrassing me. I don't even talk to my relation anymore. They might kick me out. Now, shut up. Which oft-timed is a reflected attitude towards an older believer who feels as though that there's no one left to win to Christ. The only ones who should do the soul winning are the new converts who still have relation that need to hear. And sometimes backslidden carnal believers come on with that phony jargon that their responsibility in witnessing for Christ has long since faded away. It's the new converts now that have all the contacts, which is baloney. The Spirit of God wants to use you to reach the lost for Jesus Christ, and you will be led of the Spirit of God to those individuals to whom He wants you to talk to if you're willing to be led. Our whole problem is we're not willing. That's the whole problem. And that's why usually when Christians are setting on the premises, and that's usually those who've been saved for X number of years, they're resting on past information. They know all the answers. They got squatter's rights. And they let the new converts do the dirty work. They got the answers. They won't go. The young converts go, and they don't know what to say. What a paradox. Tragic. And the new convert is reproducing, not because he was given 10 short courses or took 13 paces or read 6 books on how to be concerned for souls. It was automatic. Who turned that on in him anyway? Well, the Spirit of God does it automatically. In Jeremiah 31:3, the Lord says, I have loved thee, Israel, with an everlasting love. Thus, when I am filled with the Spirit, I love the Jews. Because God loves them. Not because they're worthy of it or because they've earned it, but you have a concern placed in you by the Holy Spirit, which is not natural for a Gentile. That's abnormal. And that means when you hear the news and Israel is mentioned, the heart of the believer automatically goes out to Israel. That's automatic if you're filled with the Spirit. Not that they would win their concessions necessarily, but your heart goes out to them by virtue of the fact that they were chosen of God. They're privileged of God. God has them in His plan, and God's going to use them in the future, and God's concerned about them, so you are. That's all. You're interested in what He's interested in. And the love of Christ was manifested in His willingness to sacrifice Himself, for though He was rich, yet He became poor for us, that we in turn might be made rich in Him. 2 Corinthians 8:9. If I'm filled with the Spirit, the love of God will manifest itself in a way whereby I will be willing to sacrifice. So it's mentioned in 1 John, which we will see as we go on in chapter 2 and 3, James 2. If you love the brethren, then don't just say, I'll pray for you and the Lord be with you. Allow that love to manifest itself in a practical, tangible, sacrificial way. You're concerned. But you don't take 10 paces in a Christian school or 16 shortcuts on how to make it work. It is automatic. Automatic. Now you may say, well, if it's automatic, why come here and study the Bible? Then are we not going through the Bible so we can learn how to make this thing work? The key to making it work is that you are filled with the Spirit, so as you study the Word of God, you understand how He's going to make it work. That's all. That's why you study the Bible, so that the manifestations of the Spirit of God can grow maturely. In other words, as you mature, it can reflect itself in a more mature way. And the same thing would be true physically. With a physical baby, he has just as much life as an older person. The only difference is one is more mature. Well, so much for love. The Spirit of God must produce joy. The joy of the Lord is our strength, Nehemiah 8:10. Delight thyself also in the Lord. He will give thee the desires of thine heart. Rejoice in the Lord always. Yea, and again I say rejoice, Philippians 4:4. This joy cannot be increased or decreased by the human will. It has nothing to do with your culture, your background, your flesh, or your will. This is a byproduct of the Holy Spirit and your willingness to allow Him to reproduce that joy which He didn't ask you to even manufacture. When you're in the flesh, you seek to find joy or satisfaction in the world. And so we have it in Hebrews when Moses made a choice, and rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, thus there is temporary and momentary joy in sin, he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. So it depends on where you get your kicks. If you're filled with the Spirit, your joy will be in fulfilling God's will, and you'll get a bigger kick out of praying, studying the Word of God, and doing what God wants you to do while the other crowd's going the other way. But it just depends on what you're enjoying, that's all. And the Spirit of God will produce joy in the right thing. Thus, the next thing goes on to say, as we look at number 3, and all, of course, are internal. The Spirit of God produces all this internally. Peace of heart, peace of mind, joy, love. That's all invisible. Now it can express itself in an emotional way, but it all begins on the inside. Thus as Christ bequeathed His joy, so in like manner He bequeatheth His peace. The world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid. These things I speak unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation. Be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. John 16:33. Peace. Thus we think of the peace of God in connection with salvation. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where it all starts, Romans 5:1. In Philippians 4:6, it says, be anxious for nothing. Don't worry about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God which passes all human understanding, the natural mind with all of its education cannot even get a hold of that peace that passes all human understanding, shall walk guard mount around your brain as you cast your cares upon Him. 1 Peter 5:7. That's the peace of God in contrast to peace with God. And that's what's involved here. The fruit of the Spirit is the peace of God. That peace which transcends, which is outside the sphere of human natural understanding. How could the ideal parents raising their children train them to have peace if it's beyond and outside the understanding of the human mind? Thus it's supernatural. Now think back now. Do you remember moments of time, even during times of stress, trials, maybe grave problems, and the peace of God came over your heart and you were complete peace on the inside and shrapnel was busting all over the place and you were joyful, you were loving, and you had the peace of God in your hearts and you knew exactly where you stood and you didn't care about anything else? You remember those few spurts of moments? Remember that once? Maybe twice? Did you like that? That was supernatural. The Spirit of God did that for you. Now, when you're filled with the Spirit, all 9 of these are present. The situation may not call for all 9, and rarely does, if ever. But what's ever needed for the particular occasion, the Spirit of God will produce it, because it's latently waiting to express itself under a given problem. Thus we move on. Number 4. The Holy Spirit wants to supernaturally produce for us long suffering. You see, each element of the fruit of the Spirit is contrary to the corresponding unspiritual feature in the human heart, which means the natural mind cannot reproduce this. Now he may seek to counterfeit it, but you see, the word but again is in contrast to revelings, riotings, and all the rest of it which the natural flesh produces. Now long-suffering, of course, is a divine attitude. And it is in contrast, of course, to impatience. How long a fuse have you got? Now all of us are confronted with certain things which really set us off. The Lord knows what they are. There are things which set you off which wouldn't bother me at all. There are things that would set me off which wouldn't bother you at all. Depends on your background, your, goes back to the flesh and how you were raised and what might set you off and what might not set you off. But a long sufferer, of course, is in contrast to a short sufferer. And all kinds of things confront us from day to day. So if we would put it a different way, if you're on the spiritual road, which means you're filled with the Spirit, the trials of your faith are much more precious than gold that perishes, but God allows big things to come along. He allows little things to come along. Oftentimes the little things are harder to cope with than the big things. So here you stand as you walk along, and here are barriers of different sizes and shapes, like an obstacle course. Situations, circumstances, problems. And the Spirit of God wants to reproduce in the face of all of that a character of life, a quality of life which the term long-suffering would demonstrate. Well, the next one is gentleness, which of course is not weakness. The Lord Jesus, of course, is referred to as a lamb, and one of the characteristics of a lamb is that they're gentle when compared to other animals. The Lord Jesus was far from weak. He was very strong. And as a lamb before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. That illustrates it right there. There were times, however, when he did open his mouth. Usually when we ought to open our mouth, we don't, and when we shouldn't, we do. That's too often the case. But gentleness is that which should characterize a believer. In fact, let's turn to 2 Timothy 2 just to illustrate the point. Because oftentimes we become very impatient, and this impatience gets in the way, and thus we do not reflect the gentleness that the Lord would have us to reflect. Thinking one thing and moving in a different direction. 2 Timothy 2, 24 and 25. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure would give them acknowledgement to the truth. Now we actually have two words here. We have the word meekness, which is the eighth fruit mentioned in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. We have the word gentleness, which is what we were on right now. So here we have them both used. Sometimes we get too anxious, and we see something and we want others to see it so desperately that we are not patiently running the race. We are not a long sufferer, and we're not gentle. But really, you have nothing to prove to anyone, and you don't have to force anyone to do anything. You should be thankful for the fact that the Spirit of God has allowed you to see things that others do not see, but that shouldn't cause you to become bitter or irritated with another. That should cause you to be delighted that God allowed you to see something they don't see. And you didn't see it all at once either. How long did you spend between the time that you heard the truth and you actually accepted Christ as your Savior? How long was it? Did you come around in 15 minutes? Or to take a few years before you saw the truth? Did me. I didn't see it. So in the meantime, as all the believer can do is be gentle, patient, wait. Now we're to instruct. So it says, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure give them acknowledgement to the truth. Meekness is difficult to define. We normally think of pride, vanity of mind, which is common. But meekness is a mental attitude. And included in it is an attitude which doesn't think of itself more highly than it ought to think. And thus, with meekness, we instruct those who oppose themselves. I'm thinking of a parallel truth from Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2, which says something similar. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. You see, the key is attitude. That's the key. And that's the key to success in marriage, is attitude. But what word would best characterize a proper attitude? Would it not be meekness, which the Spirit of God could produce through me? Thus, in that frame of mind, I would react the right way when things came my way, which I normally might blow up at or be distraught with. Meekness. Thus, if you're talking to a person out of fellowship, it's not a matter of saying, I'd never do that. Tomorrow you might. You might do something worse. You wouldn't do that, you'd do something worse. But that isn't the point, something worse. The point is that when you're out of fellowship, your weak area is different than this person's weak area. So it's not a matter of comparing carnality with carnality. As Paul said to the Corinthians, you're comparing yourself with yourself. That's not wise. Don't do that. In other words, I'm more sophisticated when I'm carnal than you are. Which misses the point completely. The point is you're either filled with the Spirit or you're not. That's the point. So when you go to someone who is backslidden, it's not a matter of, oh, did you do that? That's not the point at all. What about the backslider who's moral, refined, and nice, but superficial and phony? That's worse. Because it's much more difficult for them to admit they're carnal. But that's the Spirit. Meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Well, we go on. Back to Galatians 5:22, which is right across the page. And then we have the word goodness. Now we're told in Romans 5:7 that the goodness of God leadeth to repentance. In fact, it's the only time the word repentance is used in the book of Romans, but there it's in conjunction with the change of mind. What caused you to change your mind about Jesus Christ? Wasn't it his goodness and what he had done for you and his love? And thus, when the believer is filled with the Spirit of God wants to use the child of God to manifest a quality of goodness which the Spirit of God can use to be a testimony to others. May I use this as an illustration that just popped across my mind? I've thought of it before. Maybe it's a poor illustration, but it's one I thought of. I'm thinking of a dog. In fact, I'm thinking of one of my dogs. And I suppose every kid has a dog that was their favorite dog, who apparently lived the longest and was the smartest from any other dog that he had. And I had a dog like that. Maybe you did too. And you never had another dog that quite came up to the intelligence, loyalty of this particular dog. But I can remember as a kid getting mad at my dog, and boy, would I work that dog over. I'd kick it, knock it around, pick it up, slam it down, and I'd really work. You know what that crazy thing would do? It'd just wag its tail and come back up and try to make up. I'd slam it around again. It'd just wag its tail and come back up and try to make up. And pretty soon broke me down. Well, I started petting him. He kept being good to me and I kept kicking him. Now, that might be kind of a lousy illustration, but I think in a measure it may illustrate the fact that you're going to be misused and abused, but when the Spirit of God is flowing through you, you can be long-suffering, you can be patient, you can be meek, and you can wag your tail and come right back in the face of that dirty bugger that just took a crack at you. Now, there's certain kind of people that will irk you more than others. At least I have that problem. I have a problem with the clergy, to be frank with you. I have a problem with people in positions who are as phony as a lead nickel, and you watch them adjust their smile before they walk out into public. Boy, those kind really, they really tear me up. And yet I've had to check myself, for in the mind of God, is there really any difference? Just because that person bugged me more than anyone else? Shouldn't I manifest the grace of God towards that individual that just grits me the most? As well as someone that doesn't happen to grit me, because the way they live doesn't grit me, that's all. And so the Spirit of God will enable us to be consistent in manifesting that goodness. So we move on to faithfulness. Gentleness, goodness, faith. Now faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word, we're told in Romans 10:17. We also already notice in Ephesians 5:18 and Colossians 3 that being filled with the word is synonymous with being filled with the Spirit. So a reproduction of the Spirit is synonymous with the reproduction of the word. The Holy Spirit produces faithfulness. Paul said in Timothy, as he speaks to Timothy, that he thanked God for his love and grace, because he counted me faithful and worthy to be in the ministry. That's a tough one. But you see, even the faith that a person has is given to the individual by the Holy Spirit. But the Spirit of God works in collusion with the Word of God, and you say, oh God, I don't have faith. Listen, if you're filled with the Spirit, you're yielded to the Spirit, and you expose yourself to the Word of God, the Spirit of God will make work. That's what being filled with the Spirit is all about. When you're filled with the Spirit, you'll step out by faith on the Word of God. It's that simple, and it'll be there. So you don't have to pray for faith and ask God for faith. Just be filled with the Spirit, and you got it. It's automatic. As the Spirit of God will reproduce the supernatural Word of God for you if you will allow Him. Now, in conjunction with that, in faithfulness, there are many illustrations in the Hall of Fame of Faith, Hebrews chapter 11, where men walk by faith. But I'm thinking of a portion which I happen to use during chapel time in conjunction with David. And so in that it's fresh in my mind, or somewhat fresh, let's turn back to 1 Samuel 16, if I remember correctly. And if those mentioned in Hebrews 11 were mentioned because of their faith, and David, of course, was mentioned, you do, of course, in his life see the manifestation of that faithfulness. And this was the point I was trying to bring out to the young people. Everything we're talking about hinges on what you are on the inside. And when Samuel went to Jesse's home to anoint a new king over Israel to take Saul's place, he thought for sure the Lord's anointed was before him when he saw Eliab in 16:6 of 1 Samuel. But in verse 7 it says, the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on his height of his stature, because I have refused him, for the Lord sees not as man sees. For man always looks on the outside. He's confined to that, the outward appearance. But the Lord looks where man cannot look. God always looks on the heart, what's on the inside. You see, beauty, as evaluated by God, is what's on the inside. The natural man, he can't look there, so everything hinges on what's on the outside. So they have Miss America contests and Mrs. America contests and this kind of a beauty contest, and everything hinges on what you see on the outside. That isn't the way God's looking at all. So when they finally pick out Miss America or Mrs. America, this would be applicable. Man looks on the outside, God looks on the heart. Mickey Mouse. Mickey Mouse. I hope you as a believer aren't impressed with Miss America or Mrs. America. I would hope that you young teenage girls wouldn't watch television and just dream that you were them. Ah, bunk. You see, when you're filled with the Spirit, you don't even think like that. You're not even envying the unbeliever. And you've got something so much better in Christ, and you've got something so much greater to enjoy, that's absolutely Mickey Mouse. That's just the world's frail Mickey Mouse substitution to try to get a little glory, because they don't understand a greater glory in Christ. So they got to come up hashed up like this. Now, I hope you're not impressed. Now, to make a long story short, we're told in verse 11 that there was another son that was not at that time present. His name was David, and he was keeping the sheep. He keepeth the sheep, verse 11. David's faithfulness in keeping the sheep, which was a simple task, was God's training for him to be the greatest king in Israel. What kind of a Bible school is that? Huh? What mission board would accept someone to move on the foreign field if all the training he has was keeping the sheep? You don't get to foreign fields like that. You got to be certificated, which is a short way to be suffocated before you can go. I'm convinced we are absolutely mixed up, and the results are proof of it, of what makes this thing work. Well, so much for that. Now, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David, verse 13, as he was anointed by Samuel from that day forward. Verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. God traded. Israel didn't know it, but God did. And as the result of the evil spirit, a suggestion was made that there was some psychological therapy ministered to Saul. And the suggestion was that a man would be sought, middle of verse 16, who is cunning, skilled in playing the harp. And music is a system of therapy. And so consequently, David was sought. And in verse 18, it says, then answered one of the servants and said, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, a Bethlehemite, that is cunning, skilled in playing, a mighty valiant man, a man of war and prudent in matters, and a comely person, and the Lord is with him. That's even better. The Lord's with him. Now, if the Lord's with him, it would be another expression of saying that this man is bringing over the New Testament, filled with the Spirit. Now, how does the Holy Spirit work? If the Spirit of God has a plan and an objective for me, which he's seeking to fulfill in and through my life, and everything that happens to me is in the perfect will of God, thus all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are called into his purpose. Thus everything I do, I should do heartily as unto the Lord. Notice, David was an excellent sheep keeper. Why? Because he was filled with the Spirit. He was cunning at the harp. I wonder why he was such a good harp player. Because everything he did heartily as unto the Lord. I'm sure Jesse didn't say, David, if you don't practice the harp an hour a day while you're keeping the sheep, I'm going to give you a spanking. David did it. And was good at it. Not only that, he sang. And his daddy didn't say, David, if you don't practice your singing lesson an hour every day, I'm going to give you a spanking. No, he did it. He was a valiant man, which meant he was brave. Man of war. He was willing to fight the good fight of faith. He was no coward. Prudent, which means he was considerate. Thus, he made sound judgments in consideration of God's will, God's purpose, which would, of course, include others. In contrast to that, you'd have a reckless, thoughtless, foolish, wasteful idiot, typical of most teenagers. Now, we have in chapter 17 the champion of the Philistines. And when David comes to the front lines, he's thinking right, he's occupied with the Lord. He wants the Lord's will to be done. He does not want reproach to come upon the people of God. He's concerned about all Israel. He goes down, he picks up five stones, but he knows he only needs one. And he bumps this giant off with a stone. I wonder where he got so good at swinging a slingshot. What do you think he did every day besides playing the harp, singing, taking care of the sheep, and fighting the good fight of faith? I'll bet that guy practiced with his slingshot every day. I'll bet he did that every day. Now, Mrs. Findlayson gives lessons. Mark it. If the fruit of the Spirit produces itself in a genuine concern, effort and vitality towards fulfilling the will of God and doing it meekly, heartily, and faithfully unto Him. Whatever is done will be done that way, and the student that applies himself practicing the piano will be a student that will apply themselves in the learning center, washing dishes, taking garbage out, feeding the dogs, washing the car, being a mama's helper, being a daddy's helper, mowing the lawn, shoveling the walk, doing everything. But you take the kid who, when he's told to practice, do I gotta now? Or he slinks away and tries to get out of it. Did you practice your piano? No. And that attitude of slothfulness around the piano will permeate the thinking and spill out over into every area. And if he's told to shovel the snow, shovel the snow, told to rake the grass, his fifth Lombard went out. 3 minutes later, he's clocking himself running down the road. And the whole thing follows a pattern. Unto the Lord. In fact, you're not doing it. God's doing His best through you, but you're willing to allow Him. You will reproduce in every area of your life a prudency that David had, which enabled him to be found in the Hall of Fame of Faith. David was faithful with his slingshot. David was faithful with his harp and his piano. David was faithful when he sang. David was faithful in everything. When David wasn't filled with the Spirit, he wasn't faithful in anything, which his track record indicates. What was the key to his success? In everything he was successful. I don't care, it was a slingshot, he came out a hero. Because what he did in the power of the Spirit of God and is unto the Lord. That's the point. David was faithful. You're not faithful, I'm not faithful, but the Spirit of God can reproduce that faithfulness when we are not faithful. Paul says, He remains faithful! And it's His faithfulness that's reproduced in us. Don't pray for faith. Trust the Spirit of God. And He will. The last one. Self-control, as we go back to Galatians. Meekness, and the word is temperance or self-control. And we won't turn there. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 9, where you have a little amplification on the word. And these Corinthians needed it, as well as we. And in verse 24, as we pick it up, 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain. Now every man that strives for the masteries is temperate in, here's David, underline it, all things. Temperate in all things? That's right. The word temperance means not indulging, not self-indulgent, moderate in one actions or speech. That's all it means. Now, Paul said that he wouldn't allow his body to be subjected to anything. Verses 26 and 27. I therefore so run, not as uncertainty, so fight I, not as one that beats the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. To what? To the will of God. Temperance. Do you know, Christians, of course, this is true mental attitude, true in marriage. The whole solution is how you think. But much, of course, is being made over this, and there's going to be many more books on the market, I'm sure. I can see it coming, as there is for... And they're always dealing with symptoms like the Christian sex life, the Christian home, Christian marriage, Christian children. Now, the key to the whole thing is the Holy Spirit. That's the key. But that they leave out, usually. So many things that you read could be helpful if you understood the principle of how to be filled with the Spirit and allow Him to do it. So then it could work. But there's going to be a rash of books dealing with Christian fat, obesity. That sound better? Now, I can remember seeing on the news at one time where the fat people had formed a club and they want equal rights. They already got it. They're eating more than their share now. And we're aware of the fact that temperance in the Word of God is usually connected with booze, which you have in Proverbs 23, 19 and 21. And along with that, you have gluttony. Thus, gluttony and drunkenness, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Marrying, eating, drinking, sex, food, booze. Always go together. Now, what's the key to a diet, as a Christian would look at it? What is the key? It'd have to be the Holy Spirit. And if the Spirit of God is in control, it says we will not be indulgent. We'll be temperate. So, if I'm filled with the Spirit, I can say what Paul said, I will not allow my body to be brought under the subjection of anything. Can a Christian say no to that third piece of pie? Or whatever it may be? Sure he can. But we sell ourselves on the idea, we can't do it, and God said, I know you can. I know you. I can do it. Wouldn't you let me do it? No. No, I'll struggle, and I already know I'm going to lose. That's why I'm struggling, because it makes me feel good. I like to struggle and fail, because then I've got an excuse to continue. But according to this, the Holy Spirit becomes the key to every failure in the Christian life and weakness of the flesh. God wants me to just be filled with the Spirit. And he's the key to the solution or to the problem. Are you filled with the Spirit? Are you meek tonight? Are you humble? You're not, I know. But if you are yielded to the Holy Spirit, you can say yes. Because he's producing it. That isn't something you're trying to do. It's not that phony. It's real. You see, we're our biggest enemy because we simply do not believe. And if we would take the right mental approach to the provisions that God has made and say, do it, you'll do it. But we don't think we can, so we don't. So we fail. Just because we don't act by faith on the provision that is made, we're not allowing the Spirit of God to have his way. Now, tonight is the first Sunday of the month. And so with that, we're going to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And the communion table is a memorial table designed for believers so that they might remember the price that was paid by their Savior, the Lord Jesus, who died in their stead. And so they might be thankful. And thus our hearts together can be unified because of the common Savior who died for us, each of us equally alike, to whom we equally belong and to whom we should equally serve. And each of us has an equal portion of the Holy Spirit, no differences in Christ. And thus together, as members of his body, we can unite our hearts together in thanking him. Now the Lord's table is for the Lord's people. If you're here tonight, you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, of course this would have no meaning, and I would request that you would not participate with us because you don't know him. And there isn't a special curse connected with it. It's just a point of order, and it's the truth. If you're here and you're not filled with the Spirit, there's sin in the way, then of course that should be handled by confession. So it says in verse 28, let a man examine himself and then let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. But that self-examination, that's between you and the Lord. And then we can eat together. The wine sets forth the blood of Christ, his death upon the cross for your sins. The bread sets forth the body which he took upon himself to identify himself with you so he could die for you. Thus, as we take the elements, this is what we should be conscious of. God became man, humbled himself, so that as a man he might die in your stead and mine. So, as our custom is to take a few moments to have silent prayer, we'll do that right now, after which time the ushers, if they would please, would come forward. Let us bow our heads in prayer.